Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be together with believers. We thank you for the fellowship we have here. We ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts now, that we may hear and understand, that we may find strength, that we may find encouragement, that we too may share that with others, that we may do the work you've called us to do at this time, this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. I'm smiling because there's a mouse on my pulpit. And the reason there's a mouse on my pulpit is because this week at school I was having some trouble with some mice in my classroom in the shop. I had a new lathe I was giving a demonstration to this class of junior high students. It's a $10,000 lathe, and I'm a very prideful teacher. I like to have attention when I'm talking. But pretty soon, all my students were ignoring the $10,000 lathe and ignoring their teacher as they had their noses and faces pressed against my office window saying, "There's a mouse on your desk. There's a mouse on your desk." I said, "That's okay. Come back over and look at my lathe." They wouldn't. They continued to look in the windows, and I realized that I had to do something. So I went and got a mouse trap from the ladies in the kitchen and set it there on my desk. And the mice came out. We stopped class. We had to wait for the mouse to get caught. And he had to get caught because I wasn't going to go any further until I caught him. He came out, and I was talking to the kids for a few minutes, and I turned back, and the cheese that we put on there from the pizza in the kitchen from the lunchroom was gone already. Now I'm looking bad. So I said, "I'll be right back." I went and got some more cheese. This time I packed it in there, real tight, because I did it wrong the first time the kids told me. So now I set it there, and the mouse came out, crawled up onto that trap, you know, the thing that snaps down, you know, the thing that's the trigger, and sat on it, and ate the cheese and dug it all out until it was all gone. Now I'm looking real bad. So I got a granola bar, packed it in, and set it there again this time, setting the trap just a little as light as I could. The mouse came out, and with the entire junior high class watching, I was victorious. I then realized that I might be getting some phone calls from parents whose children needed crisis intervention for having watched the death of a mouse. But fortunately, that it was okay. It was a farm community, and they were ready for that. And that's why I was smiling. I wonder where that mouse came from. There's only two people I told that story to, and they're both looking at me. In Acts chapter 2, we bumped into this the other night during our Bible school, and I wanted to share this with you today. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. The church had just grown by about 3,000 people, and it says here that they, in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And obviously, we feel strongly about teaching the Bible, but I want you to notice that right there beside teaching, that early church, they dedicated themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the Word of God, but right there beside it, in the same importance, same level of importance, is fellowship. Sometimes fellowship is something that, well, if we need to, we will, or if it works out, it does. But that is not the way you want to go about hearing the Bible taught, is if it works out. I mean, you want to dedicate yourself so you hear the Bible taught. Well, the same thing right here, we need to dedicate ourselves to fellowship with each other. And that is nothing more than being aligned together in our daily lives, sharing things. It doesn't even have to be around Christian things. We need to share our lives. That is part of your growth. That's part of our strength. That's part of our encouragement. It's part of being a body, is that we have each other to fellowship with, to talk about things. We're a family in this sense. And I just thought that was so important. You know, right there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the church is just getting started, and fellowship, being with each other. And I also want to point out that you know, we recognize that there are gifted leaders in the church, that there are gifted teachers in the church. I want to point out also that there are gifted people in this area of fellowship. That some people are just like, you know, I like to teach the Bible and I spend time planning lessons and teachings and things. There are people in our church that have the gift of organizing these fellowship of how to draw the rest of us out. Because I'm not a real big fellowship guy. I'm real happy just sitting at my desk studying and standing up front teaching. I go home. But just like I teach you, there are some of you that will draw the rest of us into the fellowship that we need by, if it's organizing, if it's conversation, if it's just helping the rest of us who are, you know, socially illiterate, help us to get into the fellowship flow. And Dwayne was like that. And there's a man in the book of Acts that you probably have never heard of. Early, a huge player in the book of Acts. His name was Joseph. Now, think, do you know who I'm talking about? Joseph in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And we know Joseph in the book of Genesis. But there's a Joseph who was a major player in the book of Acts. You find him in Acts chapter 4 right away. Right away in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph was instrumental in Paul's ministry. In fact, Joseph was the one who got Paul started. Joseph was the one who helped start the church in Jerusalem, helped support it financially, find its leadership, and many people don't even know his name. Because the gift that he had overtook his name. Joseph in the book of Acts is lost to his gift. And we know his gift, we know him by his name. We know his name by his gift. In fact, you read right here, chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. And that is not because that was his second name. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's the son of encouragement. His gift so overshadowed his personality that they forgot and stopped using his name Joseph and started calling him by his gift, son of encouragement. And I just think that is worth pointing out today that Dwayne did that for us. But at the same time, we need that amongst ourselves. We need people stepping up and letting your gift overshadow your personality, overshadowing your own name. Who are you for us? You are a gift to the church. You have a part in this body. Let that come out and we will forget your name, but we'll remember your gift. We'll see what you're doing for us. And we'll never forget Dwayne's name, but we definitely will never forget his gift. And we'll remember the name and the gift as going together. And I wanted to share that with you, if you just wouldn't mind. We're going to start a new series today. And has everybody got these handed out right here? Questions and answers. And I like this, and I hope you like this. This was a couple ideas that we had here in church. I think people trying to get me out of the book of Galatians because it was getting mundane. No, I don't mean that. But we will come back to Galatians and finish that. But there are certain things that are worth looking at. And there's a whole series. There's 30 questions that have come up here. And we're going to do two of them today. And we'll just kind of proceed our way through there. We'll see how it works. The first question we have that we're going to look at today is, how does anyone know God exists? And how does anyone know the Bible is true and reliable? If you turn to the page there, the second page, there's some things I've got written down there. And some people wonder about questions. It's like, well, should we ask questions? It's like, well, sure, of course you should ask questions. And there are some very good questions, like, how do we know God exists? That's a good question. I mean, none of us have seen Him. But that not only is that a good question for today, that's been a good question since the beginning of time. Man has asked that question. And the thing is, when we ask these questions, the questions that many of you have written down and asked here are the questions that have been asked by many people. They're not, I don't want to be, you know, a negative in a sense, but they're not really original. They're the same questions people keep coming up with time after time. How do we know? But the good news about that is someone in history and throughout history has been answering those questions. They spent a lot of time, a lot of energy. Some brilliant people have answered some of these questions for us so that we may know. And I'll try and gather some of that information and share it with you. The next thing I want to point out is that God is not afraid to be questioned or challenged. God, if He exists, is absolute. He is true. He is the most solid thing existing. And for someone to say, well, I'm not sure, I want to know. He is not intimidated. His position is not challenged. He is unchallengeable. And so when you've got a question, he's not offended. When you've got a doubt, he's discouraged. In fact, I've wrote this down. I said, in fact, it is an absolute reality that men, even believing men, will have apparently unanswerable questions about God. You may have unanswerable questions about God. Well, how? How come? I wrote this. Man is finite, man is created, and man is limited to their experiences. God is infinite, eternal, and knows everything. Is it not obvious that it is not wrong to have questions or doubts, nor is it unforgivable to have misunderstandings about God? Common sense would say that the thing that would be very unusual or unnatural would be this. If you, a mere man, did not have any questions, if you, a physical being, never doubted, or if you, a finite creature, believed you had all the answers. In other words, it's absolutely necessary that you would have questions about the infinite, all-knowing God, since you are finite and don't know everything. It'd be like sitting in Albert Einstein's math class. To sit there and say, I have no questions, I understand it, and I don't have any doubts about what you're saying is true, I understand everything. It's like, there's absolutely no way. You'd instantly say, I understand this much, but this is beyond my understanding. Well, certainly it's true with God. If He is who He is, and is infinite and eternal, we as mere creatures are going to have things that we run into. It's like, I don't understand. So fortunately for you, I am here. No, because it's easy to write that because I'm the one that has questions. That's one of the things about a teacher is you continue to run into questions. As soon as you answer one question, it's like, you answer one, but it just opened up 20 more. It's like, yeah, that's true, but oh no. Now there's 30 more questions. So it's an ongoing process as you discover God and discover things. The other thing I'll say about truth is that truth, the more you question truth, the more obvious it is that it is the truth. For example, if you go to a court case, that's what courts are based on, is putting someone on trial and trying to ask them questions. And when they are lying, the more questions you ask, the more their story begins to fall apart or be a tangled spider web. If they're lying, just keep asking them questions and it's going to come out. If they're telling the truth, the story just keeps lining up and getting better and better and clearer and clearer. So when the critics or when you challenge the Bible or you challenge God, if it is true, which I believe it is, the more you question it, the clearer it's going to become to you. So don't back away from questioning. Well, a good person wouldn't ask questions. A good person wouldn't doubt. A normal person would ask questions, and a normal person would doubt, looking for some more clarity. So the first question we have here, how does anyone know God exists? I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 and just give us a scripture for this. And after we show you this, there's still questions that will come after this. But Romans chapter 1, it says that God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself to all men from all times and all cultures, of all languages, of all ages. It says, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. This is talking about just people in the world. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's word, in God's eyes, in eternity, men are going to be without excuse. Say, well, how would I know there's a God? God is going to say, because of creation. Now, you say, well, yeah, but I never saw God. The evidence that creation brings to us is evidence. Now, the creation does not give us evidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's not what's revealed in creation. Creation tells us there is a God. There is a creator. And on your notes, I've got on that bottom of that first page, there are four things written there. And again, I'm going to try and move through these quickly. I mean, I could do these questions in about, 20 minutes by just going question one, yes, question two, no, question three, sometimes question, we could get through about, 20 minutes. But you're going to want a little bit more than that so you can understand it. But at the same time, there's going to be a line where you don't want any more. You've had enough. And so as a teacher, I'm going to have to find that where I give you enough information to answer the question, but not enough where everybody starts looking at their watches saying, let's go to question number two or something. So very quickly, throughout history, there's been four basic proofs that there is a God, and that is one, creation. And since there is a universe, since it's here, there has to be someone that made it. For example, I use the example many times of the watch. If you have a watch, you believe that there is a watchmaker. Something cannot exist without having someone have caused it or put it together in our world. The next one is design. Our world has pattern and design. And if there's design in our world, there has to be a mind, a being behind it that caused the design. We know in our own natural world that things don't just fall into order. That if there is order, if there's design, somebody was there that laid it down. You know that there's been intelligent life when you find, something that's been built or made. That this land has been inhabited many years ago because we find the remains of buildings. Well, they might have just been left by a glacier. Well, a glacier doesn't leave foundations of buildings behind. Someone lived here at one time. We know there's been a civilization. Moral law is another one. Moral law, it describes what ought to be seen among men, but is not always there. This is a little different than creation. We can look at creation and see what is here, and then we say, well, if it is here, it must have come from somewhere. Moral law is a little bit different. Moral law, we look at society, we look at people's lives, and we say, this is what we ought to see. This is what is right. You don't always see it. You see bad things, you see crime, you see misbehavior, you see things that would be called immoral. But the reason you call them immoral or wrong is because there's this right. This concept of right exists, or morality. And because we don't always see that, but yet we hold to the concept of what is right, means that there has to be something beyond our natural world of establishing right and wrong. Because if right and wrong is established simply by what we all see, it would just even out and become this straight line of just accepting what we are. But we continually, even in our own lives, are looking and saying, that was wrong. We judge ourselves. That was wrong. You look at other people, you look at yourself. Say, this is what I should be doing, but I'm doing this. Well, if you just did this all the time, why don't we just make that normal? Because there's this moral law hanging over us that someone somewhere has established the concept of right and wrong. And the last thing, similar, is the concept of being. The human concept of perfection exists, yet it is not seen in creation. It is safe. Now, see, we're into philosophy a little bit here, but it is safe that we have never seen perfection. Michael Jordan was a great basketball player. He was as close to perfection as we can get, but he wasn't perfect. He missed some shots. And that idea can go through every area of life. This person looks perfect. Yeah, but there's something wrong. You can find things in nature, trees and different parts of nature that they look beautiful, but there's always that element of imperfection in everything in the world. But yet we have the concept of perfection. We attain for perfection. We strive for perfection, but it's never really attainable. If that concept is there, that concept is the concept of God. God is perfect. God is there. And so He fulfills. If the concept of perfection, or the concept, what we'd say, of God is there, the being has to exist. Those are four basic arguments. Turn the page to page 2. And we're going to go back to the ideal of creation. I'm going to show you this flow, this chart. And if you think logically, and in our culture, there's a lot of things happening that cause us to be confused, a lot of what they call science. But my friends, a lot of science in the area of creation is simply philosophy. They've got a philosophy, they've got an idea, so they have to find science to defend their philosophy. And even when they don't find it, they try and change it. Now, listen, that's not bad, that's just human nature. You believe something and you want it to be so, and so you gather the evidence. But if we could, I'm bent, if you haven't figured it out, I believe in God. So I'm bent towards trying to prove the existence of God. So it goes for me also. But if we could step back and try to be honest, Most of the time I'm not when I'm preaching. What did I mean by saying that? Just try to be honest. But try to think with an open mind on this. One, we start at the beginning of that little chart. The universe exists. Okay? I mean, and now you right away in philosophy, well, yeah, but that's your perception. It may not really be here. Okay, I mean, really, okay, you've just derailed the entire argument because this may all be a figment of our imagination. At that point, you take a shovel and start beating on them until they come to the, it's like, okay, yes, this is real. Okay, well, then let's move on. We are really here. If you're not really here, you don't feel the pain. But you do, you know, we are in a real world. So I think we've got to, and this is, you know, Romans 1, the universe exists. Okay, now the next question is, was there a beginning? Okay, no, there was no beginning. So then you come over here on the left side, you follow that arrow, it's a dead end. There was no beginning. Well, no, that's impossible since it already exists. Everything in the universe that exists has a beginning. And if the universe is eternal, well, let's say for example, it has always existed. The universe, it never had a beginning. It just is, and they used to believe this in the 1800s. Throughout time, that the universe was a static universe. It was just always here. Einstein, see, a lot of these guys disproved that because they began to put things together and they realized that the universe has energy, and in the mathematical formulas, it's wearing down. Meaning, if the universe has been here forever and ever and never had a beginning, according to science, it couldn't still be going. It would have run out of energy and self-destructed by now. That is one of the laws of thermodynamics. One of the laws of thermodynamics is, from science, that things are wearing out. One of the questions that's coming up, does the Bible and science agree at all? That is what the Bible also teaches. That the earth, we'll get to that, the earth is wearing out. It says he'll change it like you change your garments. It's wearing out. The Bible in Psalms and the book of Hebrews both teach that law of thermodynamics that the earth is based on energy and the energy will eventually wear out. Well, science says the same thing. So if the universe has no beginning, science would disprove that because energy would have to be constant. But in our universe, perpetual energy is wearing down. So the assumption now, and because I've got the diagram and I'm not taking comments, there is a beginning. Okay, so we say there. If it exists, there is a beginning of the universe. If there is a beginning, what was the cause? Everything has a cause, we would think. The universe is here. It had a beginning. What caused it? Well, on the right, there was not a cause. It just happened. Well, that's illogical. Things in our world don't just happen with no cause. And it's like the Big Bang. Well, what caused the Big Bang? Nothing. Okay, let's just be logical. If we're here in church and we hear a huge bang, boom, you're all going to say what? You're going to say, what was that? And I would say, nothing. Nothing caused that. Just sit back down. Oh, and it'd be completely logical. If there's a huge explosion, your first thought is, what caused the explosion? And for your answer to be, nothing caused the explosion. That happens all the time in our world. Just huge big bangs go off. It's like, what was that? Nothing. It just happens. Well, that's illogical. And thus the idea that the universe began with a big bang. Okay, let's say the big bang did happen. Your next question is, what caused the big bang? Oh, nothing. Well, that's not our world. I'm sorry. That's not science. There's no way. There has to be an answer to that. And so we would say, what was the cause of the universe? It has to have been caused. Okay, so now we have a cause. What was that cause? Now there's two choices here. See how we're working our way down this system. And if you disagree on any of these questions, that's good, but you're really running into what we'd consider being illogical. I think even in philosophy, science, the natural world, even in the world of unbelievers, it's like, it was caused. Well, what was the cause? Well, two things could cause it. A random directionless force just randomly happened, or it could have been some kind of a personal agent that had a plan. If there was just a direction, just a force, let's say the Big Bang happened, okay, and we say something's got to cause it, well, it could just be a random act of, we don't know what it was, just a random directional, no point of happening, directionless, direction, without direction, it just happens, okay, then it's like, what would we get? we would then get the result of that. We'd still have no purpose. We'd be here, but there'd be no direction. There'd be no purpose. It would not be organized. And the examples of having a directionless force be the cause of the beginning of the universe would be the same thing as taking, like I've done this for little children's object lessons, you take a pocket watch, an old one, and it didn't work. Took it all apart, put them all the little pieces in a can, the springs, the screws, the gears, the face, all the hands, put it in a can, and then shake it. And you just shake it and shake it until it comes together. And of course, it takes a while. You talk to the children about it. And you say, well, I just got to shake this. We're making a pocket watch today. And we're shaking it. And they're like thinking, no, I don't think we're making a... No. It takes a long time. So they keep shaking. But eventually, that pocket watch is going to snap together and have the correct time on the pocket watch. Well, the kids, by that time, they're making fun of me, the teacher, because that's impossible. Or the example would be of a tornado hitting a lumber yard. And all when as it passes, a house is left with the doors, windows, locks are working. Pretty neat. Well, that's not the pocket watch is not going to come together by shaking. The tornado is not going to build a house. So why would we think that a directionless force could build our universe? Okay, so now we have to say it can't be a random directionless force that brought us where we're at. So there has to be some kind of a personal agent, meaning personal in the sense that they can think, that they've got a plan. They've got some kind of ability to make some decisions, okay? So, what is this agent like? Now, here's the next question. We've now said that the universe exists, that there had to be a beginning, there had to be a cause for the beginning, and whatever caused the universe to have a beginning had to be a personal agent, some kind of personality that had a mind, had the ability to think. Okay, now, is this person or this mind, we're going to call him God, is he separate from the universe or is he limited to the universe? Meaning when he gets done, is he going to be himself in the universe or is he going to remain outside the universe? Now here's a big point. If you say, well, he exists within the universe, this being is part of the universe, well, that's going to backfire on you because that would mean he couldn't exist without the universe existing. So when the universe is destroyed, he himself would be destroyed. So we've got to have a creator. The being has to be outside the universe, meaning he was there before the universe. If the universe is destroyed, he still maintains all of his character. This is a huge point because what you're going to get a lot of religions that believe in the beginning. They believe there was a cause, and they believe in a personal agent that created all these things. But now where is he located? If he's located within the universe, now you're into idol worship. See, that's idol worship. You're now looking to things in your universe, and you're looking for God in your universe. The Bible doesn't say God is in the universe. It says the evidence of his existence is in the universe. Now understand, God is going to enter the universe. That's going to be his choice. But his existence is outside the universe. So you get into idol worship here. Their gods are found in things like nature and animals. Many religions make it this far, but then they derail at this point and they begin to worship things and find their God, find their power, find their direction, find their purpose from within creation. And that leads you down to many idol religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and many, many, all of the ancient religions around the globe ended up being at that level. We go back. The personal agent, logically, has to be outside the universe. He has to be separate from his creation, his own identity, his own omniscience. And when he creates something, if he created time, that would mean he would be bigger than time, which would make him eternal. If he created space, like we have space, he would be infinite because he'd have to be bigger than space. If he created personalities where we can think and have choices and free wills, that's us in a limited sense. We have personalities. He would have to be the ultimate eternal personality of having absolute free will, of having absolute thought, of having his character being all that we are, but in an absolute sense. So now we're talking about a creator who is, in a sense, like us because he created us. We cannot be greater than our creator. We can have complicated personalities if our creator is just this, you know, like in Star Wars or whatever, just off the Force. He's got to have a personality. There are only three religions that make it this far. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They all make it this far and say there is this God. He's separate from the universe. He's a personal agent with his own mind. He was the one that caused it in the beginning, and so the universe proves the existence of God. Now our problem is, should you be a Muslim, be in Judaism, or be in Christianity? Well, that's a question for another day. And so that's how far that goes right there. Now, there is obviously a question that's going to come off of that, but that takes you to the point of saying, and again, there's much more information. I could give you, you know, tons more. Books are out there. You can go to web pages. But basically, the argument is that if the universe exists, there has to be a God. Now the question is going to be, which God is right? I think what you've seen here with this argument is either the Muslims, the Jews, or Christianity has the right religion. Those are the three that we've come to so far. Now, there has to be a debate that will continue that, and we will here in future weeks, and you can kind of probably guess which side I'm on, you know. But at least you got a chance to look at that, because a lot of people say, well, what's the difference? Are not all the gods the same? Through that chart right there, those three, yes, they're all the same. But the thing is, there's more revelation coming, and that revelation is going to come through the Bible. And now we've got to say, how do we know the Bible is true? That's the second question. How does anyone know that the Bible is true? And this comes before we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. In our doctrine as a church, we believe the Bible is inspired, that God breathed it, that these are God's thoughts, God's words. But that is not the point of our discussion today. The point of our discussion today is, do we have a document here that is authentic? Do we have a document that it is what it claims it is? For example, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy claim to have been written by Moses. Did Moses write those? Well, some would say no. Well, if they say no, he didn't write those, then the books are lying, or they're frauds, or they've been tampered with. And they're a lousy thing to base your faith in. You don't want to base your faith in a faulty document, because that would be called blind faith. I know it's not true, but I hold to my story. Well, that's illogical. You've made a mistake. Did John write the book of John? Oh, no. Someone just wrote the book of John many years later and assigned his name to it. Well, then why would I base my eternal security on the book of John? He who believes is saved. But someone just made that up. Well, I want to know that. And there was a time in my life where I did. I wanted to know. I'm about ready to embrace this. Are we sure it's right? And I, like I said before, I've been taught from churches, no, it's not all absolutely right. There, like some books are here, are just they're wrong and big, huge problems with it. And that challenged me. So I had to make some decision, had to look at it, find out. Because if it's wrong, we need to move on. If we just establish the fact, my friends, that God exists. Well, if the Bible is in error, you better start looking to Islam and Judaism. But the problem with Judaism is that's based on the Old Testament. And if we're going to disprove the Old Testament, you've just wiped out Judaism also. You're left with Islam. And maybe with our investigation, maybe we'll change our minds. But we need to know this. Because not everything can be true. I'll say that again. Not every religion can be true. We've just showed you through that chart of their description of God, if he's in the world and of the world, that's illogical. He's got to be outside the world. If our New Testament is false, if there are errors in the New Testament as far as the doctrines, then Christianity is false. And we're running out of options. Let's look at this if you don't mind. What we're going to talk about is the authenticity of the New Testament documents first, very quickly. Again, like I said, we just want to introduce this and give you some evidence. Authenticity means that the books of the New Testament, Luke, John, Colossians, Corinthians, Revelation, were one written by the person who claimed to have wrote it. John claims to have written Revelation. Is that true? If John wrote Revelation, it can be an authentic document. If John did not write Revelation, it cannot be authentic. That means it's a forgery. Also, that we can show that it was written at the time it appears to have been written at. Were the New Testament books written during the first century or during the apostles' time? Was the books that Paul is credited with written during Paul's lifetime? Or were they written much later and just given to Paul to read back doctrine into the story? And were they sent or given to the people who were to receive them? Was Corinthians sent to the Corinthians? If it was a fraud, if someone just faked it in 150 AD and just pretended to write it, it wasn't written by Paul. It wasn't sent to who they said it was sent to, and it wasn't written at the time it claims to have been written at, which makes it a fraudulent document, and that is not something that will be able to stand up in court. Something that I don't want to base my faith on. I'm going to tell you this. This Bible is more than just your blind faith, where you've got to, we roll a dice. You've got to choose between Islam, Judaism, or Christianity, which one you want. Well, most of my friends are Christians, so I'll believe the Bible. You don't need to do that. This book can be defended. In fact, I'll tell you this, if we had to have a court case, if the Bible were legitimately put on trial, and we're not talking philosophies, we're not talking wishes of the modern culture, had to lay down evidence. Do we have evidence that these are authentic documents? The advantage would go to the church because the church would have documentation. Those that oppose it would have stories, would have feelings, would have literary styles. They'd have philosophy. Well, that would get wiped out with the evidence that we could lay on the table. And then they say, well, we think this is what happened. No, look at this, what we found. Well, this is our philosophy. That's in error because, and we keep bringing stuff up. Let me show you some of these things. The New Testament, number one, there is an abundance of, there is abundant and accurate copies of letters and books of the New Testament. Copies made by hand are called manuscripts. So first of all, the apostles wrote the letters. Just real touch this real quickly. John or Paul or Peter would write a letter or a book and send it to somebody. They would then receive it at their church, and they would read it to the congregation. But Paul himself says in Colossians, it has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the revelation of God. Paul is very clear. He knows that he is writing Scripture. He knows he's writing a revelation of God. He's not just writing a letter. He's writing something that God has instructed him to write. Well, how did that early church receive it? Peter, who died right around 67 A.D., says in his last book, the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and unstable and ignorant people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter himself, in 65-67 AD, calls Paul's letters scripture, putting them on the same scale as the Old Testament. So Paul knew he was writing Revelation. Peter, the leader of the church, saw it as scripture or revelation. The churches received them, and so when they received these letters in the early first century, you know what they began to do? Copy them. They began to write them down. Copies of the letter. Hand them out. Paul tells the Colossian church to make sure they read the letter that he'd sent to the Laodicean church, and likewise, make sure they read your letter. Well, they're not going to take their original copy and run over here. We just switch letters. They're going to have made a copy and sent them one. I want you to exchange letters so you can get input from both. And so what's going to be happening here is they start sharing letters. And that's why all around the ancient world, you got letters from Corinth to Ephesus, all the way through. James is writing in Jerusalem. They all come together in one book as they collect them because they realize in that first century, these are important. That is important to understand that because that would violate any concept of them changing those scriptures. If Peter says the letters of Paul are scripture, why would Peter tolerate someone saying, you know, it'd be better if we changed this and added that? That's a good idea. I bet Paul missed that. They would not tolerate anybody changing. They're copying these things as if they're scripture. They're preserving it. And this is taking place already within 35 years of the death of Christ. Now, people have attacked that. They say, well, no, the New Testament letters were written many years later. In 150 AD, as the church was developing, they began to write their own ideas. Let me tell you this. What I just said is true. They did write letters and ascribe them back in the second century. For example, the Gospel of Thomas exists. But it's a clear forgery. From the very get-go, they says, this isn't from Thomas. But there is a document called the Gospel of Thomas written in the second century, ascribed to the disciple Thomas. It's not his work. It can't be. for several reasons. They've got the revelation of Peter. Like John wrote his apocalypse of the end of the world, Peter wrote one too, supposedly. But it's a later date. So yes, there were people that were writing forgeries, but they were identified. They are not like what we have here. Now, how do we know the difference? First of all, one I just told you. The people that received letters from Paul preserved them. And the ones that were not were clearly identified. It's like all of a sudden in 150 AD, a new letter from Peter shows up. Where's this been? When we got a letter from Paul back in 65 AD, we took care of it. Now understand, the apostles didn't all just die. And we go, well, I don't know. The apostles had disciples of their own. John had guys like Polycarp. He had Ignatius. He had Papias. He had Antipas, men that he trained in his own circle and then sent out to pastor churches. And he would write them letters. I believe 1 John is one of those letters sent to those men. Those men were with John in the first century during 70, 80, 90 AD. And then when he died, they continued the work. So they took it into Polycarp, I think it was like right around 146, something like that. He was burnt at the stake. He was burnt at the stake in Smyrna for not rejecting Christianity. So he died. If he's going to die for the Scriptures, do you think during his lifetime he was going to allow them to be changed or adapted? In other words, the writings of the apostles were handed to their disciples and their students. They oversaw it, and they would have carried it into the second century, and they would not have tolerated, up until 150 AD, any changes. We have now some of these manuscripts. A manuscript is a copy. We have none of the originals. They've been lost. They deteriorated, whatever. Maybe wore out. But we have copies where they would copy this book. They're called manuscripts, a handwritten copy. Our oldest manuscript that we have that has been discovered is called the John Rylands Fragment. It's not big. I'm not going to try and tell you it's a huge, you know, they found the Bible, but they found it's a 2x3 scrap of papyrus with part of John written on both sides. I've got it written there, John 18, 31 through 33, and John 18, 37 through 38, on the other side of the papyrus, on the other side of the fragment. It is from 117 to 138 AD was when that was copied. Now, how do we know when they were copied? Because the way the words are spelt, the way the letters are made, the writing material, where it was found, these are all things that you can look at, just like you can tell when something was written in the 1800s or the 1900s. You can tell what it was written on, how it was written, the typeset. They can date these, and it's there's no debate on when it was in existence. So what we have, for example, if John wrote the book of John in 85 AD, which is what we think, we've got within 27 years a manuscript or a portion of a copy of that. This was found in Egypt. John wrote in Asia Minor. So it would have gone within 27 years. His writing of the book of John had traveled into a different continent. It had been preserved. And what is on that fragment, what is on that fragment is exactly what is in your Bibles today. So you know from that fragment that the book of John, at least that portion, has not changed since 117 AD. There's other ones that we've got there from 200 AD, 325, 340, 350 AD, all parts of Scripture or in almost entire Bibles that have been discovered up through that time. The next thing we have I want to mention is that there are total about 5,686 Greek manuscripts from 100 AD to 1400 AD. We've got over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. That's not counting all the manuscripts. There's over 25,000 manuscripts in other languages also, because right away they started translating it. Within that first century, they're not creating it. By the end of the first century, they've already got the Bible translated in other languages that they've discovered. The important thing about this number, I know I'm starting to bore you right here. Again, there are 5,686 Greek manuscripts. But when you start looking at the ancient world and the writings of the ancient world, there are 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's writings on the Gallic Wars. The Gallic Wars are in all of your history books. It talks about Rome. It talks about what was happening during Julius Caesar's life. We have, get this, 10 copies of it. 10 copies, and people never even question it. How many manuscripts of the New Testament do we have? We've got 5,686 just in Greek and 25,000 in all the other languages. What would you bet on? 10 or 25,000? You see the difference in the way they're copying this. Also, there's other ones that are written there. The next point I want to point to, number three, from the ancient world, the one writing or the manuscript that is documented the most is the writings of Homer, the Iliad, the story of the Iliad. There are 600, this is the most, second place, 643 manuscripts have come down to us through history of the Iliad. Again, the Bible has got 25,000. Let me just give you this point right here. No one doubts the writings of Julius Caesar. They're in the history books. There's other historians written there. That's where we get ancient history from, is from those other ones that are written there. If you read about ancient history, that's where you get it from. I mean, there's not videotape. There's not newspapers. There's historians that wrote things out. And we've got 10, 20 copies of their writings, and we just say, oh, put that in the book. That sounds good. Now we come with 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible, and people go, well, I don't know. Do you see the misconception here? My friends, my bottom line is going to be, there is no way, there is no possibility that you do not have in your hands authentic documents written by Peter, Paul, and the other disciples and apostles that wrote. There is no way they're not authentic. If there's a chance they're not correct, if 25,000 manuscripts dating to within 27 years of the original document is not good enough, then we have lost all of ancient history. You can't trust anything. And then I make the statement, I don't believe in Abraham Lincoln. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ because you never saw him and all you've got is documents from the Bible which you doubt to be true, well then, my friend, I doubt that Abraham Lincoln ever existed, because you know what? I've never seen Abraham Lincoln. I've never talked to him. There's not, well, yeah, but he's in books. They wrote about him. Yeah, I know. But he's in the same category as Jesus Christ. They wrote about Jesus Christ too, and we don't believe that. If you can doubt the scriptures, then you've just wiped out all. You're going to have to travel throughout time yourself and see everything. You're going to have to travel around the world and visually see everything before you can trust anything. The Bible, again, I'll tell you, 25,000 manuscripts compared to second place, 143 of the Iliad. And then we get into historical documents that are like 10 and 20 manuscripts. There's no room. There is no room to even debate that. And that's why I said in a court case, if we have to start bringing out documents, well, we got thousands of manuscripts. The next thing I want to point out, one more thing, I don't mean one more thing. Along the same line is elapsed time. Elapsed time, when the author wrote the book or did the writing, and then when do we get our first copy of it? For example, Julius Caesar lived around 50 BC. The earliest copy that we've got is from 900 AD. That means he wrote it in 50 AD. People copied it for 950 years, and those documents were lost, destroyed, or something. And finally, we get a copy from around 900 AD. That means the closest we can get to Julius Caesar's original writings is 950 years. In other words, they're playing the telephone game with his document for 950 years, and now we get it. Now, if you've ever played the telephone game, do you think this is accurate? Try playing the telephone game for 950 years, just going around in a circle saying the same. It's like by the time it gets, it's like, that's not even close. And I'm not saying there's errors in that. I'm just saying it took 950 years before we can even get close. And it's still almost 1,000 years away. The same thing with Tacitus, Aristotle's work. There's an elapsed time of Aristotle's work of 1,450 years. Well, this is what Aristotle wrote. Do you realize there's been 1,450 years between the time he wrote it and the time we've actually got a manuscript? Meaning all those copies between 1,400 years have been lost or destroyed. Did any of his disciples add to it? Absolutely not. Well, but they added to the Bible? Well, certainly they did. You know what the elapsed time of the Bible is, the book of John? The elapsed time of the book of John is 27 years. We're within 27 years of the book of John with that John Ryland's manuscript. Now you tell me, you believe Aristotle's documents or you believe John's documents? Well, Aristotle. It was copied for 1,400 years before we can even get close. And they're not even believers. They might have added to it. I don't think so. And there's nothing to check it for 1,400 years. The Bible, John, 27 years. And the people believed that had it, believed he was writing a revelation from God. Don't touch this. This is from God. Aristotle was his ideas. John was a revelation from God. people will accept the fact that they tampered with the revelation from God within 27 years, but never even conceive of it or consider it in 40 years of a writing of a mere man. You understand? There's not even a balance to it. We have authentic documents. Another point I wrote, the number five, effects must have an adequate cause. You realize that we are on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, in a church talking about Jesus Christ. Well, if nothing happened in 30 AD, how did we get here? Do you realize that it appears something happened in 30 AD? If we were just to say, well, the Bible is wrong and none of it's true, you still got to step into history. Let's throw the Bible out, go back in history, and what happened in 30 AD? Well, nothing really, nothing too big. Something happened because by 40 AD, the synagogues, the writings that have been handed down from the synagogues are reeling from this this invasion of Christian doctrine into their synagogues, and they're talking about burning books and burning writings of the apostles. By 50, 60 AD, there's Christian persecution. Nero is burning Christians in Rome. By 90 AD, Christianity is an illegal religion in Rome. By the time you get on down into 325 AD, it's an accepted religion. By 350, it's the religion of Rome. It's the national religion. Well, I know, but nothing really happened. Something happened in 30 AD because it started off in Jerusalem and spread and took over the entire world. And then here you are 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Well, yeah, I know, but nothing happened. Jesus never really lived. That's impossible. You can't get here without some... I'm not going to say the Bible's true with that argument, but you still got to go back in time and look and say, what happened in 30 AD? And then when you get there and you find out, whoa, documented it, you'd be pretty excited because I've got the authentic documents to tell me what happened in 30 AD. The next point. Let's go down to 85 AD. Number 7. Remember, there were disciples of the apostles. One of their names was Clement. Now, these guys are living right alongside the apostles. In fact, they're in charge of churches along with the apostles. Like I told you, John had placed some men in charge of churches. One of the men that was placed in charge of the churches was a guy named Clement. And we have with us today a book that he wrote to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, but later on, after Paul died, the Corinthian church really didn't straighten out. And what they did, actually, the Corinthian church... In 85 AD, we're still in the first century. The Corinthian church, the people decided, you know, let's get new leadership. And they fired the pastor, the associate pastor, the treasurer, the music director. They fired everybody. Said, just don't come back next week. And they just took over the church. Well, Clement then in 85 AD writes them a letter and says, hey, can I help you guys out? What you did is not right. And he's writing in 85 AD. John is writing the book of John at this time and hasn't even started Revelation yet. But in his writing, Clement, in 85 AD, Clement's book contains quotes from these books. In 85 AD, Clement never claims to be writing Scripture, but he quotes Scripture. He quotes the writings of the apostles as Scripture. He quotes from Matthew. Now, we're again, 85 AD, Clement is quoting from these books to the Corinthians as if they understand that what he's quoting is law. He's quoting from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, Hebrew, and Titus in 85 AD. And the Bible's not even done being written yet in 96 AD when Paul writes or John writes Revelation. Clement never does say that he was writing Scripture. He doesn't even approach the area of writing Scripture. He's simply a student of the disciples helping this church out, appealing to their writings in 85 AD, and John is still alive. Now, that's pretty impressive that they had this Bible at that time for him to quote from it. And then it goes on to talk about there are too many people watching and copying the New Testament letters for a false document to have been created. The Old Testament, we've got some things about the Old Testament. I'll just touch on this very quickly. And basically, the Old Testament comes under attack. And again, we can talk about this more, but I don't want to, you know, go too long. The Old Testament was written at the times these people said they were to be living. Like, for example, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, Moses wrote Exodus. But people say, well, no, it never happened. It wasn't, Moses lived in 1400 BC. They say the Old Testament was not written until around 700 BC. Now watch this. And the scholars buy that and they sell that to the people. And the people go, oh, it was like, what was happening is the Jews were in the land living and being Jews, you know, going about their daily life for hundreds of years. And suddenly in 700 AD, they realized, you know, we've got to get our act together. So a bunch of guys got together and they says, you know, we need to unify our people. And so they designed this system. It's called, today we call it Judaism. And they created this history. Let's say we were slaves in Egypt. Yeah, write that down. This group is going to try and take over and unite the nation. Let's say we're slaves in Egypt. A guy named, give me a name, Moses. Moses comes and delivers us and takes us to the promised land. That's where we're here today. Oh, and God. God has him temple worship. Let's have a temple. Let's make a cool temple like the pagans do. A temple, and these are write down a bunch of laws on sacrifices, and a priesthood. Who wants to be a priest? Oh, I do. Okay, we're the priesthood, and let's see, the people bring us a tenth of their money. No. That's 21% of their money will come to us, and then we don't work, but they bring us part of their grain. Okay. I got a great idea. What's your idea? Let's have all the men get circumcised. Oh, write that in there. That would be good. Okay, well, let's go. And the next day, they'd go out, or, you know, they got all organized. Excuse us, on check. We've got a public announcement. We've just discovered an old book, very, very old, from Moses. Moses, who's Moses? Moses is our ancient leader, a great man that led us from Egypt, from slavery. And the whole nation goes, And then the circumcision part comes up, and all the men run over here and got circumcised. Now, do you believe that happened to a culture? You remember how cause has to have an effect? For us to be here in 2000, something happened in 30 AD. That would not be a cause of just a public announcement about, we found this book. Oh, and bring us all of your money. We'll run the power of the nation. It's not going to happen. There's only one way the Old Testament can be true, that you're going to convince an entire nation to do what they're doing, is if something happened. Oh, the good one. Once a year, they celebrate the Passover. And the Passover is a day of remembrance, of remembering something that, I don't ever remember. I never heard of it before. Meaning, it's a remembering of their deliverance. Meaning, what started the nation of Israel? The Exodus. There was a day when they saw God strike Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part, and all of everybody bought into it. How come? Because they saw it. And then they hand it down to their children. That was the way they lived. You can't start a culture by writing a false document. It has to have a beginning. And there's many other things about that. There's archaeology. And they're talking about things that they have discovered. Talking about Belshazzar. I'll give you one more example and then we'll quit. There's so many that we got. I got something there about the flood. There's something right there. I copied that off the internet. Something about the flood. There are 200 nations. 200 cultures. Ancient cultures that have the story of the flood. Now, listen, let me say that again, because this is astronomically important. The Bible appears to have Noah's diary because it gives you dates. It tells you how big the ark was. It gives you all the details as if it was his sailing journal that was then handed down for Moses to edit into the book of Genesis. You've got the exact story. But do legends ever occur out of huge events and huge people? There's legends about Babe Ruth. There's legends about all kinds of things. Legends always trace back to there must have been something that happened. The story in the book of Genesis is not the legend. It's the written document of the events. But how many cultures in our world today, especially ancient cultures, came from the people that got off the ark? Now that's a trick question. How many of the ancient cultures came from people that got off the ark? The answer would be all of them. So what is the possibility of those ancient cultures having some remembrance of the day or the year the earth was destroyed? That's a pretty big deal. You'd think that grandpa told his sons about what his grandpa told him about the day. But you'd also imagine that after a few hundred years, that story began to weave and change a little bit. And it did. We have the official documents in the book of Genesis. But 200 ancient cultures that go from the Pacific Islands, are you with me? The Pacific Islands talk about the world flood. The Native Americans have legends of a world flood. The Eskimos, all the way around the world, there are 200 ancient cultures that talk about the world flood. The stories are a little different. In fact, I've got some percentages written down there telling you about the percentage of how many have involved the boat. How many of those 200 legends involve the water? Meaning, without any other evidence, the ancient cultures believed there was an astronomical destruction of the earth with water. meaning it gives some credence to that. Another thing is in Daniel, the book of Daniel was thrown out a long time ago in the 1800s because it was obviously a forgery because of the prophecy was so detailed. And they proved it because there's a guy named Belshazzar. The last king of Babylon was supposed to be Belshazzar according to this the book of Daniel. Well, obviously, he's not recorded anywhere in history. Obviously, the person that forged this book of Daniel didn't understand his history, and it's clear right here in this mistake. The problem was then, in the late 1800s, they're doing archaeological work. And they dig up this block, and it says, Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And they go, we've heard of that before. Where is it? And it's like, well, that's in the Bible. Belshazzar is in the Bible. They said, well, that can't be true. But here he is in the dirt. What ends up happening was Belshazzar's father was the king, and he saw the Persians coming. Belshazzar was the king that had the big part of the handwriting on the wall. They came in under the tunnel, under the bridge, and through the water, and took over the city and killed Belshazzar that night. He's like a young teenage king, just having a big part there. And his dad saw the Persians coming and told his son, I got a great idea. How about if you be king of Babylon? I'm going to go south and build a new palace. I'm going to build a temple to my God. You just hold Babylon down. All right, party! So his dad goes south, and his son Belshazzar is left as king of Babylon. He's titled king of Babylon. He's only there for a little bit of time before the Persians actually arrive, like his dad knew was coming. They take over the kingdom, and they kill him. Well, the Persians are now in control of Babylon. Belshazzar's thrown out, and Babylonian history has ended. And no one bothered to write it down. Nobody wrote down Belshazzar. Nobody saw it happen, or they saw it happen, but they didn't record it. The Persians take over and on with Persian history. The only way Belshazzar's name could be in the book of Daniel is if somebody who was there during Belshazzar's time saw it and wrote Belshazzar. Because anyone who was trying to forge a document would never have found Belshazzar's name anywhere in history. It was lost in history from the time, from like 550, somewhere around there, up until the 1800s when they found it in the dirt. See, Belshazzar. The only one place it was ever recorded, the book of Daniel. So instead of Belshazzar's name being proof that it's a forgery, you know what it proves? It proves that whoever wrote the book of Daniel was standing there watching these things take place. And if you read the book, Daniel was standing there. He's the one that Belshazzar called in to read the handwriting on the wall. So, I mean, these things, the critics, the Bible, the criticism of the Bible is falling apart in the critics' hands. Because the Bible is true, and the more you question it, the more we find, the more it's proved to be true. There is a God, and we do have the authentic scriptures. There is no doubt about that. We got more questions and answers coming next week. Father, we do thank you so much for being with us. We ask that we might find strength, that we might find encouragement from your Spirit, from your Word, and from being in each other's presence. Father, we thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Good seeing you, Tom.
Who'd ever dreamed?
I know it.